to Acts chapter 3. How do we get to Acts chapter 3 when we're studying Revelation chapter 19? Well, in a circuitous way, it all fits together, doesn't it? Acts chapter 3, actually, this is sermon that Peter preaches. We're just going to read up through verse 21, beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 3. This is a sermon that Peter preaches in relationship to the final offer for Israel to pay attention to God's offer for them to grab a hold of the salvation provided, that is, grab hold nationally. It's not going to be heeded, and they're going to be set aside, and that's already in the process. This is after the day of Pentecost, so the church has already started. No Gentiles have been added to the church at this point. This is still a Jewish offer, and this is in relationship to what we're going to go back to in the parable of Matthew chapter 22, the king who made a wedding banquet for his son and invited guests. And this is a third invitation to these guests, or actually a second invitation to these guests. There's going to be a third invitation way down the road that we're going to see. But you follow along as I read Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. Now this miracle is called a wonder. It put wonder or amazement in the viewers' minds at this. So in other words, it's an attention getter. It grabbed everybody's attention. Verse 11, "And as a lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." They're all amazed. Boy, this wonder that Peter just performed worked. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people." Now he has the opportunity. Once their attention is grabbed, "I'm going to preach." "And he said, answered unto the people, 'You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised out from dead ones, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, change your mind, you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The last offer to the nation, the last offer for the nation to receive the invitation we're going to be looking at when we come back to Matthew chapter 22. But first we want to go back to our place in Revelation chapter 19. We've been looking at this wedding of the Lamb. The Lamb's wife is us, the church. We're not complete yet. We're the body of Christ. He's working on the body according to Ephesians chapter 5. But at the rapture, He's going to present it to Him. We're going to be perfected in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to present the church to Him, a bride that's spotless, without blame, without wrinkle. So she's going to be the perfect bride. Now, they're not multiple brides. It's one bride. It's the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ. And as we saw before, a couple, 2-3 weeks before, in verse 8 of chapter 19, the white linen, that's her wedding gown, literally, is represents the righteousness of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints. It's Christ's righteous acts that are attributed to our account. Okay? Christ's righteous acts that are attributed. That's the righteous acts of the saints, or His acts that are attributed to us. You know, when you grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, that's the last verse that Peter ever wrote, you'll learn that more and more that salvation is all of the Lord and none of you. You participate. You don't come to Christ. He goes after you. You don't do anything to perfect yourself. He glorifies you. So in initial salvation and in future tense salvation, it's all done by the Lord. But in present tense salvation, He's provided all that we need to glorify Him, all that we need to be obedient. He provides it all. What do we provide? The okay. The I will. You just have to let Him. It's the let us. I was like to say in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. It's the let us that many times we like to pick out of our sandwiches and stuff like that, because I don't like lettuce. No, that's the thing that you and I need to bring. And that's the only thing. So what happens in salvation? It's all of the Lord. And when crowns are cast at Christ's feet in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it's to His glory. It's about Him. It's not about us. We simply have the opportunity, honor, and privilege of letting Him do what He desired and designed to do through us. If we let Him do that, crowns are going to be provided for us to give back to Him because He deserves it. I tell you, I have no problem saying that it's all about Him and yet being busily used by Him. And you go, well, Mark, aren't you? You're busy doing this and that and that. Well, if I am, and if I'm letting Him do it and I'm not trying to do it in my own strength for Him, it's all of Him, and I simply get the privilege of being used. And that's the best thing ever. That's the best thing ever. Okay. So now what we come to this morning, verse 9, it says, and He said unto me, this angel, to John in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Revelation, and He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That word blessed is the word makarios, or happy, happy ones. Happy ones are called. Now, you can say, you can read it either way. I've translated it this way. Blessed ones, the ones being called or having been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can leave it as it is in the English. Happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. the last verse in the parable in Matthew chapter 2 says, many are called, but few are chosen. So out of all those called, many of those are going to be judged. And judgment doesn't make you happy. So when it says, happy are the ones who are called, they're the believers who are called. And the judgment is going to distinguish who is a believer and who is an unbeliever who's called as wedding guests. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the guest list of the marriage feast. Remember, the marriage, an oriental, ancient marriages had three parts. It was a betrothal, the engagement. That could happen when the husband and the wife-to-be were just kids. It could happen that long ago, arrangement by the parents. And then there was the wedding when they were of age. The bridegroom would go get the wife and take him to his house. Now we have the wedding feast, and this feast is not going to be in heaven. And we can see this by various passages we're going to look at because of some of the things going on here. This is here on earth as they come back from the ceremony. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. In fact, the marriage actually, I believe, takes place, I understand it to take place when we're changed. And then we're presented, He takes us home, presents us to the Father. He's made a new place for us. John chapter 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And He takes us home after the rapture, but He comes back to earth for this feast. And as we said before, we said last week, this feast isn't the fulfillment of Jesus saying, I'm going to drink this cup new with you in the future, and I'm going to eat this Passover new in a new way, kainos way, not a naos, a fresh way, as we just keep doing from year to year, but in a new and a different way. It's for a different meaning. That Passover remembrance is going to be in the future, way beyond. That's after the great white throne judgment. What we're looking at in Revelation chapter 19 is after the tribulation before the thousand-year millennium, which then ends with the great white throne judgment and, as Brother Joel said, new heavens and a new earth. So don't make the judgment of Revelation chapter 19 and the wedding feast to be that feast that we're going to participate in. One more reminder. We said this last 2 weeks. We've got passages that tell us from Scripture in Luke that tell us that when Jesus ate, He ate to prove that He was not a spirit. He didn't eat because He says, I'm famished, I've been resurrected for a few days now, and I haven't had anything to eat. Bring the food! It wasn't for that purpose. It's because they thought He was a spirit. In His glorified body, the body, the kind of body that we're going to have, because we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2, doesn't need food. But it can ingest food. It doesn't need it. So there will be a memorial in the future, but it's not one necessary to sustain our existence and our well-being. But don't confuse that Passover memorial in the future, and that's looking at a Passover that is fully accomplished, not one that still has future elements yet. So that's why it's new. It's going to be a memorial, looking back at God's fully accomplished purpose in the kingdom of God, in the realm of salvation. It's all been accomplished. That's in the future. This is right after the tribulation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we're going to look at four parables this morning, and if we do four parables and we're as late as we are now, you know we're going to have to be running, right? So we're not going to look at them real close. So we want to turn back. We want to see what the wedding guest list looks like. And we want to go back to Matthew chapter 25. And here we have three of the four parables. Then we're going to finally come back to Matthew chapter 22. We've read that for a scripture reading last Sunday and the Sunday before. And we'll get back there. In this first wedding parable concerning the wedding feast as Christ comes back. We see 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 25. This is Israel. They're the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, last week, and if you have last week's notes, we have passages here that identify from the Gospels, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ or John the Baptist, that the nation of Israel is number one. They're called children of the bride chamber in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John called himself the friend of the bridegroom. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, Israel is supposed to wait as servants wait for their Lord returning from the wedding. Now, they didn't know what all of this meant, but it's calling them not participants of the wedding, but attendants or guests of the wedding. There's a big difference. And so when we come here to these 10 virgins in this parable that Jesus gives, by the way, we're going to go back to chapter 22, and then we're going. Then we come to chapter 24, and that's the Olivet Discourse. And we're just going to look at 25 this morning. This is all said in the last week of Christ's earthly life, before the crucifixion. He's telling things to come. He's telling about how it's going to end up. They've already rejected him. He knows his crucifixion is on the docket by the end of this week, this coming week. But he is now telling in the early part of this last week these four parables that we're going to look at. And this one is the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins represent Israel. They're virgins because they are pure from outside religions. They understand that Jehovah is their God. They accept and understand, all of them, the God of their fathers. They understand that. Not everybody is a full-blown believer, and we're going to point this out in just a moment. But they're not going to have anything to do with taking the mark of this fellow or any other religious system on earth. They're going to keep themselves away from all of that. That's why they're all identified as virgins. The whole nation is virgins. Now, here again, you can read it for yourself, and you can ask some questions, and they're legitimate questions and so forth about the detail in here. But what you have is five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. The five wise virgins take lamps that have oil in them and then additional oil. The five foolish virgins take lamps with oil in them, but no additional oil. And what it is talking about, simply put, is either partial preparation or complete preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? They're all partially prepared. They're back in the land. They've been brought back, in fact, under the covenant of the beast. That's why they're back in the land. It's a place of protection. And a human leader, a powerful human leader, guarantees their protection. Now, he's going to break his promise in the middle of that seven-year promise or covenant. But they start out going, this is the place. You know what anti-Semitism is. It raises its head. It's always on the scene. It's more violent and virulent in certain places, in certain times and eras and so forth. And you can think back to World War II and different places, the pogroms throughout the century since the first century. But nothing like it's going to happen in the future. And when the Jews are under the pressure, they're going to find the security of the homeland. Now, we're not sure that all of them, necessarily, all of them, but at least, at the very least, most of them who want to stand, who want to maintain their Judaism and not try and fake it as being a non-Jew, the only place that's safe for them is going to be back in the land of Palestine, or what we call Palestine, the land of Israel, the promised land, that this man gives them a protection for. So they're all in there, and they know that the Old Testament God Jehovah is their God, and they know about the second coming. They'll have the literature available after the rapture. that will be there. There will be believers that will be in the first half of the tribulation that will be preaching and so forth. In the second half of the tribulation, the 144,000 Jewish missionaries, 12,000 from each tribe, will be preaching the gospel concerning the kingdom, Matthew 24, verse 14. And so they will know, they will all be aware that there's one coming. They will be aware that the tremendous activities, the events that are happening to the earth, these supernatural events are claimed to be from heaven itself. They know that. But they're not all completely sure about that. So when the bridegroom comes back at the end of the 7 years, after the 7 years, tribulation, and he comes back now to rule and reign, then the Israel is to go out and meet them. But only half of them are fully qualified, are fully prepared. They're not prepared only for physical protection and salvation, but spiritual, eternal salvation. Five, half, wise, the wise ones. The other five are foolish. They're the ones, the equivocators. And I'm not quite sure. We're going to see equivocation in the second parable in this chapter too. Equivocation. I don't know. Yeah, I think he's coming back, but I'm not quite sure. You can see equivocation back in the last about seven verses of chapter 24, where the evil servant who thought his master was delaying his coming, not quite sure. They will know the timetable. They can know the approximate time when this is going to happen. As we said, because the events that are going to be taking place on the earth are so catastrophic, people are going to lose track of exactness, precision of time, but they know the possibility, and that's why in chapter 24 and 25, they're to be watching, physically, literally watching. Is it now? Because the watching doesn't cause their salvation. The watching demonstrates the reality that they are saved ones. And those who aren't watching, it demonstrates the reality that they aren't saved. And so we have the question in this first parable of preparedness. Half are somewhat prepared, partially prepared. The other half, the other five, are fully prepared. The one that they rejected and put on the cross, as we read in that last offer after the cross in Acts chapter 3, those who are the wise virgins, they're responding to that message and say, yes, our forefathers, we involved, were guilty of having missed Him the first time and of having demanded and cried out for His execution, for His crucifixion. We were wrong. We missed Him. He is the one. That's the wise virgins. The foolish virgins are the ones who might mouth or go along with that. They're going to be the ones who, when they see the abomination of desolation at the middle of the tribulation set up, they're going to be, many of those are going to be the ones who scurry down to safety in Petra, along with true believing Jews. But it's after all of that is over and after Christ comes back, there's half of them that are left out because they weren't fully prepared. Now here again, I'm not going to go into what oil means or what the lamp means, but it demonstrates the preparedness or the lack of preparedness. Some were partially, all of them were partially prepared up until the second half of the tribulation and then into close to the end of the tribulation. All of them were only half prepared, and then as they became believers, the other half of them became believers, they were ready when Christ came back. That's what we take away from this parable. The second parable is a parable about talents. Now it's about service. And it tells us that a man... It says in verse 14, man traveling into a far country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And then those goods are going to be called talents. And the talents are not abilities. Because it's going to go on and distinguish that some of them already had abilities, more abilities or less abilities to handle the goods of verse 14, the goods. The talents are part of the goods. The talents are wedges or sections of silver. They say a silver talent was something like 60 to 84 pounds, depending on who was doing the weighing and so forth. And so different poundage or talents, numbers of talents were given to those who had more ability and then less ability. And then finally, the guy who had the least ability, he had one talent. They all had talents, all this money. Now, it came, what the talents were showing is he's coming back again and he's provided us this material substance that we are supposed to increase. During this time of tribulation, when especially in the after the middle and so forth, they're to take the wealth that they have and they're to increase it. What does that show? It shows their faith that he is coming back again. The one who gave it and was leaving and gave them instruction on what to do with this material wealth or goods, he's coming back again. So the one who had five, he made five more. The one who had two had made two more. The one who had one, he went and buried his. Now, what does that tell us? Well, when Christ comes to him, when at his second coming, he comes to this guy, he says to him, the fellow says, well, here's your talent back. He says, I knew you're a hard man. And I knew that you sowed you reaped where you did not sow. Well, I'm doing this. Don't figure that Jesus is really going to do this, but it's going to go. Jesus is going to go. You just told me that I expect something of what I haven't done with my stuff, and that's exactly what you didn't do. He said, at least you could have put it out to the money changers, to the lenders, to the Gentiles. Not under the law, they couldn't do that to one another, but they could do it to the Gentiles. During World War II, some of the biggest lenders to Nazi Germany were rich people from other parts of Europe, maybe other parts of the world, I don't know. But that financed the war effort in Germany for a long time. Well, whatever, they can put out, this fellow should at least put out his money. What would that have shown if he would have at least done that? He's coming back and he's given me this to demonstrate I believe he's coming back. And what I've demonstrated is I wasn't really sure he's coming back. I wasn't really sure. Now, you see what happens to this guy at the end in verse 30. It says, he's cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness, there's no, in the lake of fire in the future, there's going to be no aspect of the demonstration of the life of deity. None at all. Right now we sing, this is my Father's world, and we go all the beautiful trees and the birds and the bees and all the wonderful stuff, and I can see God's hand, da-da-da-da. Nothing! No activity demonstrated. That's the darkness. And then the gnashing of teeth is the physical pain of this torment. And that's what this fellow... What is this, a time of partying? No, this second coming for this wedding feast is a time of judgment. And then we go to the third parable here, the judgment of Gentiles that's based on their treatment of Christ's brethren. And it tells us in verse 32 that when Christ comes, he's going to set up his throne and he's going to judge the Gentiles, the individual Gentiles. And the question is going to be this. What did you do with my brethren? Now, who's he referring to, the brethren? Well, the brethren he sent out, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, the 144,000 who took this gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, let me give you my version of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, the good news, isn't just that he's coming back. It's the one who died and rose again. That's historical. And then to that we add that he's coming back again. And he's coming back in 7 years from the signing of this covenant. You either believe it or you don't. You think he really is or he isn't. And so as the 144,000 go out with this message, those Gentiles that believe it, they're going to demonstrate their faith by helping them. Helping the 144,000. A little bit of water, and water is scarce. A little bit of food, and food is scarce. and I don't have the mark of the beast, and I can't just go out and get more from the local deli because I can't shop there, they'll catch me, and I'm then going to have to put it on there and acquiesce or suffer the consequences because I don't want to. And I believe what the message that these fellows are saying, and I'm going to give them what I have. And it might cost me my life. I might not have anything left. And I might finally get caught by those that I'm trying to avoid. And so those who, Gentiles who have kindly treated Christ's brethren, they're demonstrating their faith in the message of what these brethren were preaching. On the other hand, there are those Gentiles that didn't believe. And Jesus said, I was in prison and you didn't visit me, and I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. And he said, when did we ever see you? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you haven't done it to me. By the demonstration, by what they did not do for the 144,000 missionaries, they're demonstrating their lack of faith in the message that the missionaries were preaching. So all three of these parables are demonstrating when Christ comes back for this wedding feast, we see that as with the 10 virgins, and He's coming back and He's going to set up His throne. He's going to judge Israel as to based upon their preparation, their personal preparation. He's going to judge them based upon how they handled the material goods that He allowed them to have. Remember, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're going to live during the first half of the tribulation in where? A land of unwalled villages. Matthew chapter 24, they're going to hear of wars and rumors of war. They're not going to participate. It's not going to be affecting them. They're in a place where they actually have the opportunity to enhance the goods that Christ provides for them at the beginning of this era, this tribulation. So we see that Israel is going to be judged on their preparation or lack thereof, either partial preparation or complete preparation. They're going to be judged on how they use or misuse the material goods that Christ provides for them. And the Gentiles are going to be judged based upon their treatment of Christ's brethren. Now we come back to Matthew chapter 22. So just turn a couple pages back, Matthew chapter 22, and here we have, we've read it twice, we're simply going to refer to it. We have in this wedding is made, this wedding feast for his for the son of the king is made, and he sends forth in verse 3 servants to call them that were bidden or called to the wedding, and they would not come. And then it goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, but he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and fatlings are killed. Now this is all provincially or potentially. This is all potential. It's already, and I'm going to do this. And all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant of these who were invited took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. What we have here is the Old Testament prophets foretelling of the future coming of the one that Jehovah was going to send. And remember, just read the few verses that entail Psalm chapter 2. Jehovah tells His Son, I'm going to give you the nations to rule over. It's all right there. Jehovah has one that He's going to send to rule over the world. The Jews knew that. When Jesus Christ came, He had all the legitimate, qualified credentials. And yet they refused. Not Him. Not Him. We'll take somebody of our own liking and of our own design and make, but not Him. Not this one who's coming with this kind of righteousness. they put Christ on the cross. Now, they didn't take his life. Christ willingly sacrificed it, but they put him on the cross unjustly, unrighteously. Then after he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, there was one more offer to the nation. We read that this morning. If you would heed this, then the refreshing, the times of refreshing will come. Then Christ is going to come back. And we know that you and even your rulers did it in ignorance. You weren't fully cognizant of the craziness that you were carrying out. You're responsible for it. We're not giving you a, what is that that they use today, the insanity plea? Well, God knows we're all insane. We're all guilty because we're back in Adam. When he fell, we fell. If he would have put Adam up here and me back there, same thing would have happened. God knew that. So he had us all fall together by imputation. We're all crazy to begin with. So it doesn't get us off the hook. Now, but after that last time, and you see who was the first one that they had killed? Well, there was Stephen in Acts 7. And then James, Herod put him to death because it pleased the Jews. Now, if it wouldn't have pleased the Jews, Herod wouldn't have cared about James at all. But see that they're taking some of these and killing them. Now, look at what happens in verse 7. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You can write down in the side here, A.D. 70, Roman destruction of Jerusalem. I said, well, I didn't know that the Roman army was God's army. All you have to do is read Scripture, and every army is God's army. He can use them. He can use the most vile person. In fact, wasn't that what one of the most vile persons ever said? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He says, the kingdoms of the heavens do rule over the kingdoms of men, and he sets up even the basest of persons. He doesn't cause them to be base. He can take the most base person and put him in a position that's going to carry out his plan in the end. Now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 7, and then we come to verse 8, and in between here, we have a time clock ticking. It's still ticking. It's the dispensation of the grace from God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. It's the dispensation where the church began at the day of Pentecost and it continues to build in number. We don't know how much longer it's going to, that number is finally going to be fulfilled, whatever that final number is. We don't know. But it's been going on. You can put all of the last 2,000 years right in between verse 7 and 8. Now you come to verse 8. Then says he, the king, to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid or call to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now there's a forced invitation. You know, when Christ comes back the next time, he isn't going to ask Israel, do you accept me now? Do you accept me now? Maybe I'll come a third or fourth time. Do you accept me now? That was the choice the first time. Do you accept me now? The second time, there is no choice. He's coming back, and he's going to rule and reign regardless. So here we have a forced invitation. Even the good and the bad are all brought in here to this wedding feast. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he says unto him, friend. Now why would he call him friend? You know what he's going to do with him in a little bit here. Why'd he call him friend? He could call him friend because the work of his son is so complete that every unbeliever from way back to the Garden of Eden all the way up to the last person on earth, Jesus Christ has paid for every sin. It's paid for. Now, that payment isn't applied only to those who believe that the payment has been made for them and is sufficient. And it was made by the God-man. That payment has been made. That's why the king can say to him, friend, you have everything you've ever needed to come in here with the appropriate attire. But you don't. You don't have it. You don't have a garment that demonstrates who you really are. You don't have a garment that demonstrates that you're a true believer. And so he goes on in verse 12. He says, and the fellow was speechless. And the king said to the servants. Now this word for servants is a different word. This is the word we translate minister. And this goes along with what you see in Matthew chapter 13, where the angels, God's angels, are the ones that take out of his kingdom of the heavens everything that offends when Christ reigns for 1,000 years. You aren't going to have to wait for justice to be carried out. It'll be carried out immediately. And the angels are going to take all things that offend out of the kingdom immediately. The difference in the use of this word for servant here is an implication that these aren't the prophets. This isn't John or the apostles or the Old Testament prophets or Christ himself in his earthly first coming that they could ignore, abuse, or kill. These are ministers who take those who are offending at this point. At the very beginning of the millennial reign, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called to what? Well, in this context, to the wedding feast. Not to salvation, to the wedding feast. This third invitation at the end of the tribulation, after verse 7 and 8, that parenthesis that we are involved in today, at the end of the tribulation, all that are left alive on earth after those 7 years and before the kingdom begins are going to be called to this event. And they're going to be determined whether they belong there or not as invited guests. And those who don't appear as invited guests, They're going to experience what? Judgment. Judgment. The wedding feast of the Lamb is not a time where we're going to have the best food and the best drink. And don't confuse, as we said, if you want to make it best and better than Italian cuisine or Parisian cuisine or whatever you think is the best, if you want to do that with the future Passover observance that Jesus referred to the last night he was here on earth. He says, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. I'm not going to drink it new with you until I drink it in the kingdom of God. Both things were said. I'm not going to eat of the Passover until I eat it new with you. You can put all of that if you want to, but that's a memorial. That is not necessary for the sustaining of our bodies, but it's going to be a memorial way at the end. This is before or right at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, right at the end of the tribulation period. It's a time of judgment. Now, we said all that, didn't take that long, but we want to say this in conclusion. As we review, we've been over this for about 4 weeks now, we've hammered this. We want to understand this. The church is the bride in Revelation chapter 19. She's a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Christ is going to present her that way to himself. Israel is an adulterous wife. She's already had a relationship and has been put aside. She could never qualify as a chaste virgin anymore. Here the church is the bride. Secondly, the church is not invited as a guest to her own wedding. Marcia, did Sarah write an invitation for her and Chris so just so they'd remember to be there? We went to the ceremony, very, very nice venue and everything over in Oregon City. No, they're the ones who are sending out all the invitations. If they weren't there, all the guests could come, nothing's going to happen. The bride isn't invited to her own wedding, so she's not one of the guests. The church is not mentioned, nor the subject of these four parables. Understand that. The church is not here. The subject of these four parables are all who are alive on earth at Christ's second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And then going back to the question, well, who are the happy ones who are called to this wedding feast? Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. All those on earth, Jew and Gentile, who are believers. Four parables that have demonstrated that either with Jews alone or Gentiles alone or everybody together, there's a sorting out of believers and unbelievers. And that's what this marriage feast is about. The marriage feast of the Lamb is a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. Now, as we continue on in chapter 19, we're going to now see, aside from the relationship of Christ to the church, we're going to see the description of Christ Himself coming to earth and what He's going to do. And we're going to see the aftermath of what He does. It's going to be a time of judgment like you've never seen before. And there's going to be a supper. I think it's verse 18, 17, 18. It's going to say, the angel's going to say, birds of the heaven, animals, come and feast at this feast of God. Here's your feast. You wanted some consuming? You wanted some consuming of some good flesh, some good meat? It's going to be the feast of the beasts. That's what the marriage feast of the Lamb is. It's a time of judgment. It's going to end where Christ is going to use, just by speaking, is going to speak a judgment that's going to slay, and not simply with a little heart attack where they fall over and they look so peaceful in their coffin and everything. It's going to be bloody. Just by Him speaking their demise, it's going to be a bloody end to these armies that have gathered to fight each other, that when He descends, they coalesce together and turn to fight Him. And just by the sword of His mouth, they're all dead. And the blood will be up to the horse's bridle at the lowest point you could find, and where that blood would flow together. That's where we're coming to. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that Jesus is talking about the church. The church is still a mystery before the cross. They have no idea that God is going to take Jew and Gentile and with Christ as the head make one new unit and totally work with them in a totally distinct way than He has ever worked with Israel in the past or even those prior to Abraham. You are unique. You are unique. But you're not mentioned here in these four parables. Father, we're thankful that we, with understanding, can know the distinction of what is happening here. And we can see, as Jesus said in John chapter 13, calling us friends by revealing what He's going to do. So we know what's going to happen. We also know that we're not going to be the ones that it happens to. We're going to be with Christ as He returns to show and display His beautiful bride, all by grace, His church, to His glory. Father, with that as motivation, may we continue to live each step of our lives here for Your honor and glory. measuring the eternal value of each step, no matter how small it may seem. And to that end, Father, you glorify yourself and you build up and strengthen us. Amen.